Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word still, hopefully turn to Romans chapter 14. We're closing in on the end of our study through Romans together. And this text and the one that follows next week are some of the more difficult ones to deal with in the book of Romans. One commentator that I was reading about this stated, Romans is clearly divided into two sections, one significantly larger than the other. The front two-thirds, if you will, or so, maybe even three-fourths of the book are divided, is the division of the theological. So you have Romans chapter 1 through about Romans chapter 11, where Paul's laying out some deep theological principles, the argument that he's making about the doctrinal reality of who Jesus is and what our sin is like and why we need the gospel and how that gospel is applied to us and the global reality of the gospel. And the more complicated part of that theology falls in Romans chapters 9 through 11, where Paul tries to lay out a very intricate and difficult argument as to how God is maintaining his covenant promise to the nation of Israel, while simultaneously demonstrating that that gospel is a global reality for all people. And it's one of the trickier parts of the theological part of Romans. So he starts easy and he ends hard. And that's the way any good teacher does. A good teacher doesn't come in and throw the hardest thing out there first. They progressively build on a foundation. And then he makes a transition in chapter 12 to the practical, the practice of the gospel. And it starts out relatively simple. Not that any practice of the Christian faith is necessarily easy, but the principles that he lays out are relatively simple to embrace. The idea that we shouldn't be racist and bigots is where he starts in Romans chapter 12. Not a hard principle for people to grasp the truth of. And he starts moving from that to the exercise of communal love and spiritual gifts in the congregation. Also not a difficult thing to begin to embrace. Then he moves to a subject that's a little bit more difficult to embrace, particularly in the culture he was writing to under the reign of Nero, that we should be subject to the civil government, which in America is also still a very difficult topic for us to wrangle around with. And then he moves into what I think is the even most difficult part of gospel practice. And it's the principles of conscience and self-denial. And that's where he ends in his practical teaching in chapters 14 and 15, is being so aware of your love for the other that you'd be willing to abandon your own personal rights if it benefits them in the gospel. And this is where the rubber really meets the road for the gospel. And it's the hardest thing about it. The hardest thing about acknowledging that the theological principle of the gospel is that the second person of the Godhead abandoned all of his rights. Philippians talks about this. He laid aside his divine privileges as God and came in the form of a man and subjected himself to death, even death on the cross. All things that he did not deserve, all things he could have stopped had he wanted to, so that the other would receive the blessing. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And now Jesus says to us, I'm in you and you are in me, so you also are to be participants in the gospel. And what is the gospel? I'm sacrificing self for the benefit of the other. And friends, it's the hardest thing to do. And so this morning we see the conscientious gospel. Now, I want to give a little background for this, because this, in my opinion, there's about a half a dozen texts of Scripture that are so abusively maligned that it's hard to understand them properly. They have been so, so distorted over the years in culture. This is one of those six, in my opinion. And so I want to give a little bit of a background first as to what's happening here so that we don't misread this. Okay. So what's the context? What's going on when Paul begins talking about this, these principles of conscience in Romans chapter 14? This weak versus the strong in faith, the disclaimer that we need to give about context. First, there will, by this time, particularly writing to the church at Rome, there was a massive conversion of Gentiles into what was initially a Jewish religion. We can never forget this distinction. And as much as we would like to think that the racial divide that existed in the United States between black and white people, particularly the Civil War and civil rights and all the things that have happened in our culture, it pales in comparison. It's almost like child's play. The anxiety and division that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. It's not anywhere close. Not anywhere close. If a Jewish person thought, even thought, that they had come into contact with something that was belonging to a Gentile to make them unclean, they would follow the Levitical law of uncleanness for an entire day and would not be able to participate in certain regular activities of life because they would have felt they were so tainted by having come in contact with this other people group. It's built into the Levitical law. We're talking about, not so much today, but up until Jesus' time, a few thousand years of people feeling this way about another people group. And then when you factor in the Samaritans, which were a mom or a dad is Jew and the other mom and or dad is Gentile, and they have a child, that child is a Samaritan, what they would call a mixed breed. So, Philip, you're making me uncomfortable. Deal with it. This is the Bible. They would take an extra 3 days' journey to not walk through Samaria, so that they wouldn't have to be associated with, quote, those people. This is how tense race relations were. And so you have an initially Jewish religion. Almost all of the earliest converts to Christianity were Jewish. All of the original 12 disciples were Jewish. The vast majority, besides Luke and Acts, of the New Testament were written by Jewish people. Many of them for Jewish people. And then you have these Gentiles start to be converted. They start to come into the church. Suddenly you have in the same room Jewish and Gentile people worshiping God together. This is going to create a lot of problems. A lot of problems. Especially when you consider that all of the Gentiles who are being converted out of Roman paganism, which was intricately intertwined in the culture itself. There was no aspect of being a Roman citizen that was not touched by paganism. At least in the United States, with the separation of church and state and the general idea of being secular, people who get converted from a state of lostness into Christianity may have no meaningful religious background that they're associated with. They don't have a lot of religious baggage to drop off from time to time. Not so with these early converts in Rome. They had a pantheon of deities that they did all sorts of atrocious things to worship. And so this is the context of what Paul is talking about when he talks about issues of conscience. He's talking about meat sacrificed to idols versus meat properly slaughtered according to Jewish law. He's talking about festivals that the Jews practice versus the pagan worship of orgies in the street. He's talking about the struggle for the Jew of trying to maintain a sense of cleanliness before God. He's talking about the struggle for the Gentile of saying, I've just been removed out of this and I don't want to inadvertently participate in worshiping idols anymore. How do I walk through all of this? So what is this not about? Let's talk about what it's not about first. What is this not about? This is not about a variant interpretation of Scripture that's been forced on the larger community. This isn't somebody coming in and reading a verse in the Bible and going, you know, I don't think that it means that. I think it means this, and I'm going to make all of you agree with me on this. That's not what this is about. This is about something much larger than that. This is also not intended, this passage in chapter 14, is not intended to be a breeding ground for legalism. Paul did not write this to the church at Rome so that somebody who has some little wild slither of an idea of how it's the right way to walk with Jesus could impose that then on everyone else and make everybody else have to adopt their legalistic version of Christianity. That is not what this is about. That's not what Paul's writing about here. Paul has plenty of other places in the New Testament where he condemns legalism. He's not a fan. That's not what this is about. Third, this is not about some insignificant cultural distinction. This thing he's talking about is a really big deal. That's why he's addressing it the way that he does. It's not just some little small thing off to the side. And this is not about emotional appeals to past experiences. Well, these people used to go through this, and so, you know, because they have a struggle with something that they've dealt with before, their past struggle should be imposed on everyone. This is not what this is about. What is this about? What is this ultimately and chiefly about? It's about self-denial for the loving benefit of the church community. It's about self-denial for the loving benefit of the church community. It's also about taking seriously those things that can hinder a brother or sister from pursuing Christ-likeness. That's what this section is about. So let's kind of talk about it just for a second. Let's talk about it. In verses 1 through 10, he talks about accepting the one who is weak in faith. Notice, now accept. The idea of accepting is welcoming, being hospitable toward, being compassionate toward. Accept the one who's weak in faith, but for what reason? But not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. You know what? I'm going to befriend this guy, and I'm going to love this guy, and I'm going to get this guy close to me so that I can show him what a just a nut job they are. That's my goal. No, that's not what Paul's saying to do here. Paul is saying you need to be welcoming to them, but not for the purpose of judging them. Now, two caveats here. One, this is not weakness in faith in regards to false doctrine. Paul is talking about the practice of the Christian religion, not the doctrine of the Christian religion. Oh, you know, poor Johnny just doesn't believe in the incarnation, but that's okay. We'll just be really welcome. No. Paul makes it really clear that there's some doctrinal principles of Christianity that cannot be denied. And he even says elsewhere in the New Testament that if you have a false teacher, if you have a false professor, one who adamantly teaches that which is false against the truth of the gospel, you should separate yourself from them. You should not welcome them in. Don't even eat with one like that. So Paul is not talking about doctrinal distinctions that matter here, okay? That's not what he's dealing with. And he's not necessarily talking about some preferential practices of the Christian faith. How do you worship, and what order do you worship, and you know, how do you do certain practices in the Christian religion? He's not necessarily talking about some of those things where there's legitimately room for disagreement, but you can still maintain fellowship. He's not talking about that. The issue he touches on in these verses is the issue of eating, the issue of drinking, and the issue of Sabbath keeping. So let's paint a historical picture for you, because I know not everybody is aware of the cultural historical context of what's going on when he writes chapter 14 to the Romans. So let's talk about eating of meat. I thought about being real coy and naming this sermon the Gospel of Empowered Meat Eating, but anyway, because he talks about those who only eat vegetables are weak, and there's a funny joke in there somewhere, but I'm going to leave it alone. So now, the sense of what's going on here, if you were a Gentile, and I'm scanning the room, the vast majority of you are Gentiles. And so if you were a Gentile in the first century in Rome, and you were converted to Christianity, and you began participating in a local fellowship, a local Christian church that had Jewish people in it, what would have been the difficulty? All right, if I had been converted out of Roman paganism, what would have been the problem? Just about every Roman festival that celebrated some Roman deity had two elements to it as far as food went. One was some sort of animal sacrificed to a pagan god. And they would feast on this animal that was offered as an idolatrous sacrifice to a pagan god. Two, coupled with that, would have been a version of a drink offering, usually a more potent, stronger version of wine than what would have been offered in the Jewish festivals, because the intent of the Romans was to get as drunk as they possibly could, as quickly as they could. And so their alcohol was much, this is historically demonstrated, their alcohol was intentionally more potent than it was in other cultures, because that's just how the Romans were. You read stories about the Romans, debased people. It's amazing that we get such good philosophy and law systems from these people, because they're debased people. They knew how to kill people, and they knew how to, quote, have a good time. And they did both of those really well. You have these arguments. You see these stories. It's pretty incredible stuff. And so if I were your typical everyday pagan being converted out of paganism, my religious life would have been associated with feasting on an animal that had been sacrificed to a pagan deity and consuming a strong, potent version of alcohol to try to get myself out of my mind as quickly as I could. That would have been my form of worship. And so now I come into the Christian faith. Because these animals are sacrificed in Rome for these deities on a regular basis for their pagan festivals and festivities, that meat in the market was vastly cheaper than the meat that you could get properly and kosherly sacrificed by the Jewish people. Jewish meat, way more expensive. Gentile meat, way cheaper. So let's say that I'm more of a free-minded Gentile, if you will. And I get converted and I learn the gospel quickly and I learn that meat really isn't anything and meat sacrificed to idols really isn't anything and that I'm able to eat freely, that God has declared all meat's clean even if it's offered by the wrong person to the wrong thing. And I go to the market and I get this animal that was sacrificed to some god and it's way cheaper than the one down the street. And so you know what? I want to be frivolous. I want to be fruitful and I want to be mindful about these things. And so I just pick up the cheaper version of the meat instead of buying the meat from the Jewish butcher that costs four times more. And then I invite my new Jew and Gentile friends from the church to come to my house and have a meal. And they show up and I serve this meat to them. Now suddenly, maybe I don't have such a free-minded Gentile convert in my house. And maybe he doesn't want to keep eating meat that was sacrificed to some Roman deity. Maybe that violates his conscience and he feels like he's still practicing the same worship that he practiced before. Maybe my Jewish friend is still clinging to the idea that such meat is not clean and that there's a proper way to eat it and a certain kind of meat that you should eat. And he hasn't abandoned those cultural familial practices that have been in his family for literally millennia. And now they're sitting at my table and I've offered them this food to eat and neither one of them wants to eat it. What do we do? What do we do? Or perhaps I'm a first century Jew and these Gentiles have been converted and they are my brothers and I can't afford the meat that's offered at the Jewish butcher, but I certainly don't want to support the paganism that goes on. And so I only eat vegetables. And so I serve up these vegetables and invite these people to come into my house. And maybe someone says to me, well, you know, perhaps you'd like for me to bring the meat. You know, because everybody was a good Baptist. It was potluck back in the day. So, you know, I'm kidding. And so maybe I'll bring the meat. Would you like for me to bring the meat? Now, all of a sudden, I don't want him bringing the Gentile meat in here. But I know this guy can't afford to go to the Jewish butcher that does it the way that I think is the right way, where it's not sacrificed to some idol. What do I say to him? Do I disinvite him? Do I call it in sick? Do we have a sudden problem with little Timmy? And maybe, you know, he's not feeling well and we got to cancel the whole deal. And you say, Philip, this seems frivolous. It's not frivolous. This is a really big deal. I'll give you a very modern example, and I know that this is going to strike some nerves with some people, but I want to try to grab a hold of an example that will resonate with the most people in our culture where we really are. Several years ago, Al Mohler wrote an article about how dangerous it is for Christians to practice capital Y yoga because of its ancient Hindu association with their pantheon of deities, and how each one of those forms represents an enlightened movement toward self-denial and the actualization of the divine by those postures. I don't know if you knew all that about yoga, but that's what's going on in actual capital Y yoga. A counter article was written by an equally well-minded Jesus-loving Christian saying, yes, but what about the practice of lowercase y yoga? Where a person doesn't know anything about Hinduism and they want to be a little bit more flexible and they want to breathe better. Because it's been scientifically demonstrated that doing some of those things that you do is really good exercise. Where then is the Christian freedom to exercise in a way that people for thousands of years have exercised if it's completely divorced from any sort of idolatry? And they cited this similar to whether you eat meat sacrificed to an idol or don't eat meat sacrificed to an idol. What about that? And I use this example because that's a real hot button topic for us. Because here in good old East Texas, I have a strong doubt that most anybody that goes and buys your typical, I just want to learn how to breathe and not fall over on my head yoga video is not trying to get in touch with, you know, Krishna or anything. Like, that's not what you're trying to do. You're not trying to become one with the universe and empty yourself of yourself to find yourself on the other side of the great void. You're not actually trying to do that. You're just trying to not fall over. Like, that's really what you're trying to do. But I have friends who are in different contexts. They're not in East Texas. They're out west. They're in Utah and in Arizona and parts of California where this mystical spiritualism has been adopted into this practice. I have friends that are missionaries that spend some time going to India, where this still is the practice that has been for 6,000 plus years. They wouldn't dare, even in the privacy of their own home, practice anything that remotely looked like yoga because of the cultural context that they find themselves in. Now, do we get the weight of what we're talking about here? This isn't just some sort of thing about who's going to bring the meat or not bring the meat to a get-together. This is a weighty, am I associating myself with false religion? Am I continuing to practice idolatry? Am I forcibly placing principles of worship on someone else that perhaps should not apply to them? Am I violating the legitimate well-being and conscience of another brother because I want to exercise my freedom? Or am I hindering another brother because of my own hindrances? Paul here is dealing with a very significant issue. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing at all. And what we come to the conclusion of then, friends, and this has been the beautiful teaching of the gospel from the beginning in Romans, there is room in the gospel for conscientious differences. There really are some things that you and I cannot see eye to eye on, and we can love each other through those things in a real meaningful way. I'll give you everybody's favorite example because it's one of the ones that's listed here for a different reason than what our culture has it listed. But it's one of those that really kind of hits people where they are. And it's the consumption of alcohol in evangelical conservative circles. I have dear, sweet family members and friends who consider the consumption of alcohol abhorrently sinful. They go so far as to say that anytime the scripture affirms the consumption of any kind of alcohol, that clearly that word should be understood as a non-alcoholic version of that word. Like they go that far, even though there's nothing in the Hebrew or the Greek that would allow you to do that, they go that far to say that. I've even had a professor that was that way when I was in seminary. I have people that I love. They are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. They love Jesus. I wish I could love Jesus as much as they do. They will not eat meals prepared with alcohol in them. They feel so strongly about this. And then I have some dear brothers and sisters on the other side who feel like they almost can't do theology right if they're not consuming a beer like Martin Luther did. You know, it's just, somehow you just can't tap into those spiritual juices, so to speak, if something's not on tap. And usually when I have conversations with both of these groups of people, rather than having a spirit of self-denial toward the other one, there's a sense of judgment like we found that we're not supposed to have in the first couple of verses of chapter 14. Well, those legalistic people over there, if they just be a little more free, take a sip of my on tap, they'd have a better Jesus experience like I'm having. All those guys over there, if they didn't cloud their mind with that poisonous toxins, then they would... Doesn't sound anything like what Paul's telling these people to do in chapter 14. Not anywhere close. Are we starting to feel the weight of it now? I pulled two examples out that were real to us in our culture, because if we just talk about meat sacrifice to idols, when's the last time anybody did that? Like, really? Like, when's the last time you went to cut beef and said, hey, did you guys offer this to Apollo? Like, I really need to know. Like, no, you're not going to have that problem in our culture. But this passage still applies to us today in a meaningful way. We still have the same kinds of issues that they had today. They just take a different face. They have a different window dressing, if you will. But they're still real. And we've got to know how to interact with this. We've got to know how to engage this. Friends, these conscientious differences that people have should not cause a break in fellowship. That's one of the main points that Paul's talking about here. Shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. One person considers all days the same. Another person considers one day of more value than another. One person chooses to only eat vegetables. Another person is willing to eat whatever food is placed in front of them. This should not cause a break in fellowship. It shouldn't. It shouldn't do that. There should be an abundance of grace displayed between believing people when it comes to differentiated ideas of conscience. An abundance of grace. Now, where should that grace start? Where should that grace start? Notice in the second half of this chapter, in 11 through 23, the judgment and the household of faith. I am not in these issues to sit as the judge of another. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, Paul is teaching a principle here. He's trying to help people understand something. He's trying to help them understand that the greater principle is all good things are gifts from God. That there's nothing that's unclean in and of itself. Apollos, the deity, Aphrodite, all of these false gods that they were worshiping and offering their drink and their meat offerings to, they're not real, and therefore the act of worship to offer it to them is also not real, and therefore the meat itself and the sacrifice of that meat is also not unclean, because none of these things are real. God has made the animal, God has made the person who killed the animal, God has given the animal to the people. Eat the animal, it's okay. This is the larger principle that Paul's trying to teach. Say it's okay. There's nothing unclean in and of itself. He said, but... Notice what he says. I know that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. Second half of the same verse. But to him who thinks it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Very next verse, verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Where does this abundance of grace show itself? It shows itself in self-denial. That's what it does. It shows itself in self-denial. Our final accounting, this whole back end section, our final accounting is before God and God alone. This passage is not teaching that we don't make any judgments whatsoever. This passage is teaching that the judgments that we do make, that we make with our own self-denial in mind. So I have a brother or sister in Christ who has a variant view of how life should be than I do. I could exercise my divine privilege and stuff my, quote, right view down their throat. I could invite over to my home the guy who struggled with alcoholism and was saved out of that and offer him a glass of wine. You know what that would make me? A jerk. Brother, you're free, man. Show how free you are in Christ. I would be a jerk. I could invite that same brother over and not offer him a glass of wine, instead have one in front of him. Do you know what I would be? A jerk. Maybe in an extreme case, I invite that guy over knowing how bad his background was, and I don't have one, I don't offer him one, but I leave it all sitting out right in front of him. You know what I'm still being? A jerk. I'm not thinking about what this brother has been through. I'm not thinking about what difficulties and struggles this brother may have. I'm not thinking about what this may actually do to his walk with the Lord and his struggle with sin and the difficult strongholds that he has. I'm not thinking about the well-being of my brother. I'm thinking about myself. And that is not the gospel way. It's not. It's not. In the Christian, there should be a spirit, he teaches here as we go through, there should be a spirit of self-denial. There should be a spirit of love of other over love of self. That's the gospel. What did Jesus say he came to do? I did not come into the world, what? To be served, but to serve and do what? Give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus' first thought in the gospel when he came in his incarnation was not self-focus. It was self-denial. He was displaying the outworking of the gospel in this world. He said, Essentially, this is what the gospel is. The King of heaven and glory, who is worthy of all worship and praise, who according to the end of the scripture, will be praised by everyone, redeemed or not, forever. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. He is the most exalted and glorious being in existence. And has been demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And He came into a world that He made, that He was simultaneously sustaining with the power of His own word, and entered into that world as a helpless child, and took on flesh, and grew and lived and learned, restricted His divine prerogative and privilege, so that He could die a death He did not deserve for unworthy sinners who should not have received His righteousness. The essence of the gospel is self-denial. I'm going to be everything that I actually am not if it's better for you. That's the gospel. And so when Paul's writing this to the Romans and he says, you know what, if you've got a brother or a sister that's struggling with this thing, and I want to note something here, because some of you may be struggling with these kinds of things, and I'm not insulting you when I say this, I'm repeating what Paul says. He says it here and he reemphasizes it when we get together next time in chapter 15. There may be some of you who are struggling with these kinds of things. You may be weak in faith. Note that Paul points out that those people are weak in faith. There's two things that Paul's trying to do here. Those who are not weak in faith, he's encouraging them to self-denial. Those who are weak in faith, he's encouraging them to maturity. He's not telling them to stay weak in faith. He's pointing out their weakness of faith. Say, hey, look, this thing you're struggling with is not a real thing. It demonstrates a weakness that you have toward your view of the greatness of Jesus and the gospel. It's something that you should probably move through as you grow in Christ. He's saying that. Hear me, he could have said this differently. He could have just said, hey, those who have this problem, and not called them weak in faith. But instead he says, those who are weak in faith, these are the kinds of things they struggle with. If you're sitting in the crowd when that letter gets read and you struggle with those things, guess what that just did to you? Oh, he just called me weak in faith. Yes. Let's not stay weak in faith. Let's grow in faith. Let's mature in Christ. And then he turns his attention to those who are mature in Christ. And he says, those of you who are not weak like this, you need to be compassionate to those who are. You need to help them grow. And if that means you have to deny yourself for a little while to do that, then deny yourself for a little while to do that. Because the gospel is about self-denial. The role of the Spirit-sanctified conscience. At the end here, he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you feel like you could, quote, eat meat sacrificed to an idol and it not bother you one bit, if you feel like you could enjoy that drink offering, if you feel like you could view all days as the same, if you feel like there's no sort of ritual or practice that you necessarily have to participate in to fully enjoy the great righteous reality of being in Jesus Christ, wonderful. Wonderful. Praise God for the strength of faith that He has given you. Wonderful. But if you're here and there's some things that you struggle with, you know, you say, I can't participate in this thing. Something about it just catches me. I know I can't quote a chapter and verse, but there's just something about it that just makes me feel like I'm doing something wrong. Then guess what? You don't need to do that thing. Whatever's not of faith is sin. Brother who has all that freedom that I just talked about, if you find out that your dear brother or sister in Christ that you worship with, you fellowship with, you do life with, has that struggle, whatever that struggle may be, don't compel them to try and participate in that which will violate their conscience. Don't do that. Don't hurt and wound your brother because of your strength and their weakness. That is not the gospel way. It's not the gospel way at all. I'll close with an illustration, true to life illustration. There was, we'll call them a stronger brother that I knew, that would invite people into their home regularly for Bible studies. And they were inviting some people into their home. And there were a couple of new folks that were going to be coming. And they didn't know these people very well. And occasionally they would, because it's a really hot issue in evangelical culture, they occasionally would offer alcoholic beverages to these things. They weren't the extreme guys that I was talking about a minute ago, a little more balanced than that. But it was, you know, hey, you know, if somebody wants that, we'll have it, it's available, and that sort of thing. And this brother called me because they didn't know these people. They didn't know the new people that were going to come to this Bible study. And they called me and they said, hey, I don't know anything about these couple of new people that are coming to this thing. Do you know if they would have a problem with other people consuming alcohol at an event like this? Because I don't want that to hinder them in what we're going to be doing. Do you know if they have issues with that? Friends, that's what this passage is talking about. That person felt total freedom. It's their home. They had no issues with it. The people that normally came had no issues with it. They could either partake or not partake. It was totally up to them. But they were concerned enough about the other people who were coming to ask the question, do you think this will be a problem for them? Because if it is, we'll just put it all up. We just won't do it. Because I want them to come, and I want them to enjoy Christ, and I want them to connect with the fellowship. I don't want them to be hindered by the presence of something as insignificant as this. And so they asked the question, do you know? Do you know? And I was able to answer, I know both of these people pretty well that are coming. They're not going to have a problem with that. That'll be fine. It'll be okay. But the heart of this person, had I told them, yeah, this one guy who's coming, man, that's going to be a deal breaker, man. That's just going to be a problem. I know this person that you wouldn't have found it anywhere in the house if you'd look for it. Because they wanted to make much of Jesus, not their freedom in Jesus. That is the conscientious gospel. It's being mindful of the other. And friends, if we would all start there, if that's how we would start out everything that we do with everybody, how and in what way is the thing I'm about to say or do going to impact that person for Jesus? If that's where we would start, not am I going to get mine, but what is this going to do for them and their walk with Jesus? If we would do that, the Christian church would look so much more like Jesus. And the gospel would be so much more prevalent in our world. If we didn't start with what are my rights, but instead what are their benefits. If we lived a conscientious gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this very difficult text. Father, I know that many times in my own life, I do not think of the other first. I just don't. I don't do it with my wife. I don't do it with my children. I don't do it with my colleagues. I don't do it with fellow church members. I don't do it with other believers. I don't do it with the lost in the community. Father, forgive me for those times that I'm not conscientious in the bearing of the gospel out in the world. Father, I desire my freedom, I desire my rights, I desire my privileges, I desire my expression of what I know to be best. And Father, often I don't care. I don't care enough about the other to worry about how it might wound them, the exercise of my freedom. Father, forgive me. Forgive us when we behave this way. Father, for those who are weak in faith, they were addressed here. Father, let them grow and become mature. For those who are strong in faith, let us become like ones who are weak for the benefit of the other. And Father, as we walk together, cultivate unity and godliness as we are conscientious of one another, making a life of self-sacrifice the preeminent thing, because that is what your Son Jesus did. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Those who are going to help with the offering, Response. I'm sorry. I invite you to stand at this time as we sing a song of response together.